Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And this morning, the text before us is chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It's one of the most difficult scriptures, one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Difficult to interpret. Difficult to work through the minutiae of what the words in this passage actually mean. And it's the most difficult passage in Scripture, and I've only got 26 minutes to explain it. So bear with me. Put on your seatbelts. We are going to get into this text today. But as we come to this text, we need to come with humility of mind and heart. We need to come tenderly to this text, knowing that greater minds than ours have wrestled with this text far longer than we have. But my desire this morning is to try and wrestle through this text and help you to understand the original author's intent. Not what you feel this text is saying, not what you think it might be saying, not whether it fits into your theological system or grid, but what does this text say? And what it says is stunning. What it says is shocking. It's sobering. The immediate context is that it is part of the third of five warning passages in this letter to the Hebrews. And in this warning passage, the author has been addressing the spiritual dullness and laziness of these believers and the resulting spiritual immaturity that he sees from their unwillingness to apply God's word to their lives. The result is that these believers have gone back. They have regressed. They have gone when they should have been mature and teaching by this time others the things of Christ. They have gone back to need milk, not solid food. They've become infants, not adults. They are regressing. And it is of great concern to this pastor. And so throughout this letter, he weaves in and through this stream of instruction about Christ, these warning passages, because he doesn't want anybody to think that you get to heaven on the coattails of someone else, that you get to heaven by something that you just do on one time in your life. He wants the body of Christ to understand that Jesus is alive today and working and ministering as your high priest, and there's an expectation on your life to serve and to honor and to worship and to glorify and to value the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I pointed out from verses 1 through 3 a simple three-point outline. As it comes to maturity, we said maturity, if you want to be mature, you must obey the command to press on to maturity. We said you must work out the conditions of moving from the elementary teachings of Christ and begin constructing a life that truly magnifies the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we said, you must remember the means of maturity, as chapter 6, verse 3 speaks of, that God is in control of this process. And yes, we need to set our lives like a sailor sets the sail of a boat to catch the wind. So too, we need to set our lives to catch the wind of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, that He might transform us and change us. But we understand that what changes us is not our willpower, but the supernatural working of God in our lives. Now, while this passage, verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6, is difficult to understand, one thing is very clear in its context, and I want you to understand this at the front of this message. And what's very clear is the author is exhorting these Jewish believers to grow up into the full blessings that are theirs in Christ. His desire for this and this call began back in chapter 5, and it runs all the way through. And if you've got your Bibles open in chapter 6, look down with me at verse 11. And it says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's already rebuked these believers for being lazy and dull of hearing, but his desire is that they might realize, that they might grow into, that they might understand the full assurance of hope. And let me break that down just simply to say this. Do you live your daily life as if heaven was your reality? Do you live right now your life as if heaven is your reality? That's what he's saying. Live in light of what Christ has accomplished. Live in light of the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Live your life to the praise and the glory of God. So let's read this passage together and we'll break it down from there. But chapter 6 and verse 4, starting at verse 4, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it has been tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Now, the difficulty in this passage comes when you seek to harmonize the descriptions in verses 4 and 5, look at those, having been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the word of God, the power of the age to come. These are all, as we read them, they all feel very Christian, don't they? They all feel very much relating to the believer. But we have to relate those words with the statements of verse 6, which talk about the people who have these things falling away and not being able to be brought back to repentance. Now, I have spent many, many hours wrestling with this text. I want you to understand that there are many different views from many godly men in this text. It's not easy. It's not an easy text to understand. But here we see the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Hellenistic Jews who've come out of Judaism. They've embraced Jesus as their Messiah, yet they've struggled, as I said, to mature in Christ. And it seems that some who were professing Christ are on the verge of walking away from their profession, from the church, from Christ himself, from Jesus himself, and returning back to Judaism. We've talked about the reasons for that before: persecution, difficulty. They wanted to get out from under the pressure that they were experiencing. They were struggling to mature in Christ. And as I said, it seems that some of these people were walking away. And this comes back to the statement I made a couple of weeks ago that there's no such thing as a neutral in the Christian life. You're either progressing or you're regressing. You're either growing towards maturity or you're reverting back to infancy. The author here is bringing a strong warning to his readers against apostasy. Now, we all know in people who've professed Christ as their Savior, who are able to explain the truth of the gospel, they look and they act like believers. They've been involved in the life of the church for many years, some even pastors. And yet they're not truly saved. This kind of person, one who professes Christ, does not possess Christ. He has a lot of knowledge about Christ, but he does not and is not known by Christ. This is what the Bible calls someone who walks away, turns their back on the church and on Christ, comes to that categorical moment of saying, I'm a fake, I'm a phony, I'm leaving. That's apostasy. They're denying Christ. Now, apostasy has some very real and sobering consequences. If someone who has professed faith in Christ decisively and openly abandons the faith, then for that person, what this verse, these verses tell us, what we learn from the scripture is that that person is now outside or beyond the reach of God's grace and the gift of repentance. In other words, as this author's writing, he's contemplating that there may be some in this church that he's writing to who are in this position of stepping away and turning their backs on Christ. And that maybe their lack of growth is not immaturity. Maybe their lack of growth is not ignorance of the truth, but rather they have the truth, they have the knowledge, they've experienced the things of the goodness of God and the privileges of Christian life. They've been a part of that, part of other believers' lives. But he's thinking maybe, just maybe, the issue is they're not saved. And so he warns them. He warns them of the danger of apostasy. What this passage is about is really trying to expose the fact you may not be saved in the first place. It's about people placing themselves, as I said, beyond the hope of being restored. It's incredibly sobering. And it's sobering to think that this is possible to someone who's sitting next to you. That this person may well be a person who, although they say they know Christ and they speak his name, don't know him at all. Now, some people have used this passage to teach that a Christian can lose their salvation. Now, let me say at the outset here that a Christian cannot lose their salvation. The scripture is clear that we cannot lose our salvation. The believer in Christ is saved, and the believer in Christ is safe for all eternity. To take this position, to take the position that this passage is saying a Christian can lose their salvation, is to stand against the clear declaration of the scripture that once saved, always saved, if you are saved. If the work of salvation, if the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and faith and repentance has borne the indwelling presence of the Spirit in your life, then no one can take that away. As we learn from the scripture, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus himself said, all that the Father gives me, speaking of the elect, the chosen ones, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6:37. In John 10:29, Jesus says, my Father has given them to me my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. One who is truly saved cannot lose their salvation. We could add to those two statements of Jesus verses like Romans 8, 29 through 39, Jude 24 and 25, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, 1 John 2, 19, 1 Peter 1, 5, Philippians 1, 6, and Philippians 2, 13, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. Just for a smattering, if you like, or a splattering of verses throughout the New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament. So right now, let's reject that idea. That's not what this text is saying. This text is not saying you can lose your salvation. You're secure. If you're a believer here this morning, you're secure for eternity. What he is saying is that those who persevere on the flip side of this passage, those who are the opposite of the apostate who doesn't persevere, those who do persevere are believers. That's what he's saying. And the reason that these people in this passage that he's writing about don't persevere in their faith is that they were never truly saved in the first place. And he's so concerned that there are people sitting in this little church who think that they're secure, but they've never shown life. They've never grown. And he's saying, you need to check yourself. You need to examine yourself. You need to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. And what we discover in our text this morning are two truths, and I'm going to put this in the positive because the text is in the negative, but there are two truths about genuine saving faith. Number one, genuine saving faith will not fall away from Christ, verses 4 and 6 through 6. Number two, genuine saving faith will be fruitful for Christ. So firstly, genuine saving faith will not fall away from Christ. Now in the Greek text, this is beautiful. In the Greek text, the word impossible, which we have in verse 6, is actually found at the start of verse 4. So it would literally read like this, impossible. It's put there for emphasis. Impossible. For those who have once been enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, and so on, so on, so on, and then turn away to be renewed again to repentance. Impossible! You feel the weight of that? That's what I want you to feel. It'll help you with this text. It's impossible. And this emphasizes that there are some things that even God cannot do. And I think it comes out of verse 3 where he says, and this we will do. In other words, we will move on. We will move on from these things, these elementary teachings about Christ, if God permits. In other words, there may be someone even here this morning who, as much as you might want to move on, you can't move on because you are an apostate. And these people can't be renewed again to repentance. But before pronouncing a sober sentence on the spiritual treason from which there is no return, this author adds a list of these descriptions revealing God's gracious gifts to compound the gravity of the situation here. Note that he switches from we and you, second, third person plural pronouns, to second person plural pronouns, to those third person plural pronouns. In the case of those, who are the those? You've got to ask that. And the reason he does this is he's not directly accusing his hearers, his readers, of having passed the point of no return, but rather he's warning them of the possibility of that no return point. And maybe he's even pointing his readers to a known group of people who had already departed from the church and went back to Judaism. These are all possibilities. I'm not going to be dogmatic because you can't be in this text. These are possibilities. I wish I had an hour to break them all out. I can't. But what his hearers need to realize is that their spiritual decline could well be pointing to some of them being or becoming apostates. He may even be pointing them back to the apostate Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, where the nation of Israel refused to obey and trust the Lord and go in and enter the promised land and take the victory that he had given to them. And there's such a parallel between that and the Christian life, isn't there? You've been given victory over your sin. You've been given victory over your pride. You've been given victory over your rebellion and your hatred and all of the bitterness and all of the stuff that comes out of our flesh. You in Christ, if you're in Christ, have victory over that, and God wants you to experience the beauty of that victory. You have victory over the enemy. Satan cannot bring you down. Satan cannot separate you from God. Satan fires his fiery arrows. You hold hold the shield of faith. Satan cannot rob you out of the kingdom, or as Jesus said, out of his hand. It's impossible. And he wants us as believers to walk in that victory and experience the blessings. Think about the parallels with me for a moment here of these descriptive words. The word enlightened. The Exodus generation were enlightened with God's presence in a pillar of cloud and fire by night. Nehemiah 9:12 states, "And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go." So that whole group of people, we could say, were enlightened, right? That's what it's saying. Secondly, the Exodus generation had tasted the heavenly gift of manna from heaven. They had enjoyed that and eaten that for years. Thirdly, they had become partakers, sharers of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the good word of God as given to them through Moses, and they had witnessed the miracles of God speaking, which speaks to the powers of the age to come. That little phrase looks forward to a miraculous, glorious, God-filled kingdom. And yet they still revealed their unbelieving hearts by not trusting the Lord and going in to possess the land. So we have a physical element here. There's also the spiritual element that goes hand in hand. And again, it's not because they didn't ultimately want to go up and possess the land. Initially they said, no, we'd rather go back to Egypt. And then a few days later, they get together and they say, no, we've disobeyed the Lord. Let's repent. Let's go back in. And they try to go back in. And what happens? They get beaten up. They're defeated. God says, no, I'm not permitting you to go back in. I'm not permitting you. You have disobeyed me and dishonored me. You have walked like an apostate, and that's it. It's done. And don't think that's just Old Testament. I'm trying to help you see these parallels. If you as a Christian go back to the world and love the things of the world, this text gives a sober warning: there is no pathway back. If you reject Christ categorically, stand there decisively, reject Christ and go back to the world, there is no pathway back. It's as simple as that. Now, do I like that? Do I like that truth, that reality? No. No, I would want to believe that surely God will show favor somewhere to those people. Well, he didn't to a whole generation of people who died in the wilderness. So why would we think he'd do something different for you and me if we're apostate? Now, the classic Reformed understanding of verses 5 through 6, verses 4 through 5, is that none of these characteristics listed truly describe a believer. They are seen as describing the spiritual privileges enjoyed by the false professors who were a part of the church, who were there, they were just hanging out. Enlightenment, the position of classic Reformed is enlightenment speaks to hearing the gospel preached. They've tasted the heavenly gift of Christ's coming, but not knowing Christ himself. They've been brought under the influence of the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and yet not surrendered. They've tasted the word of God, which speaks of more than just the gospel message. They've heard the scriptures preached. They knew the scriptures. They had experienced the miracles done by the apostles, pointing to the power of the age to come. And yet despite all of those things, all of those privileges, all of those blessings, this writer is saying there are some who are not truly saved. These people aren't saved. But whatever position you take out of this text, the reality is that these people being described are not believers despite their profession. Why? Because, as verse 6 says they fell away. They have fallen away. Now, the Greek word for falling away is a unique word. It's not the usual word for apostasy. It's only found here in the New Testament. However, it's used in the Septuagint to translate, that's the old Greek Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used to translate terms of serious unfaithfulness and apostasy. It does not refer to backsliding, to wavering, to doubting, as some would want to suggest, but it refers to a complete and settled attitude where a person decisively says they want nothing more to do with Christ. And the outworking of such a settled disposition against Jesus Christ is it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And the word impossible does not mean improbable. It means impossible. It doesn't mean difficult. It means impossible. And if you don't believe me, there are 3 other times it's used in this letter, and each time it means it's impossible. Look at verse 18. So that by 2 unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Same word. Every time it means it's impossible. Period. There are people who for one reason or another have rejected, come to a point of rejecting their so-called Christian faith. They recant their previous stance, and their position of apostasy is now forever. They are now outside the scope of God's grace. The point is that there's a danger, dear friend, of willfully rejecting Christ. And the danger is that of eternal consequences. Now, I think it helps us to see what the author is saying in this text by coming over to Hebrews 10. Let me do that. Hebrews 10, we have to wrap up here, and verse 26. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which consumes the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and as regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Strong, strong words. We must remember that not all who are in the church are of the church. As 1 John 2:19 points out, they went out from us, they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. And the reason this author gives that they can't repent is it says they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and that literally he's saying they are now standing at the foot of the cross with all those people who are shouting out, mocking, slandering, and crucifying Jesus Christ. And they are now in the presence of the rejectors of Christ, and in so doing, they are being a mockery to the name and the work of Christ. Why? Because they say, I was once a Christian, but now I'm not. That attacks the character of God. It attacks the very core of Christianity and the belief and the clear testimony of Scripture that when you are saved, you're secure for eternity. And you could say it this way, repentance for these people is impossible because there's nowhere else to go for repentance. Once they've rejected Christ, that's it. Where else can you go to have your sins forgiven? Where else can you go to find peace with God? Where else can you go to be reconciled back to Him? Where else can you go to find victory over Satan and over the world and over your flesh? You can't. So that's the negative side, but on the positive side of this equation, true saving faith will not fall away. It will persevere. For true Christians, for true believers, the opposite is true. Paul could say, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Now, let me leave you with the second point. So genuine saving faith will not fall away. Those who have genuine saving faith, it will not fall away from Christ. Secondly, genuine saving faith will be fruitful in Christ. He gives this little metaphor. This illustrates his point with this farming metaphor. And just to summarize that this morning, he's really just saying there's two kinds of ground, there's two kinds of hearts, there's two kinds of people. There's those who receive a blessing from God, and there's those who receive a curse. There's those who are fruitful, and therefore they're fruitful under the Lord, and God, it says, blesses them. And then there are those who aren't fruitful. In fact, what they produce after it's been the rain's fallen on the ground and the seed's been sown and it's been tilled and cared for, and all it produces is thorns and thistles. And it says right here in the text, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. And it's close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Beloved, examine your hearts this morning. Are you fruitful? Are you fruitful? Do you know the blessing of God in your life? Do you share the gospel with other people? Do you love other people as unto the Lord? Do you worship the Lord? Do you spend time with Him? Is your life, could you say, yes, my life reflects the fact that the power of God is in me. My life reflects the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who guides me and leads me and uses me. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. I think I got them all. Is that the character of your life? Do you know that? And if you don't, dear friend, you should take heed to this sober warning about apostasy. I mean, so much more could be said, but by way of application, John Piper comments that if we have sat in the church with the light and the Spirit and the Word of God and the work of God coming to us and blessing us and even shaping us to some degree, but then we turn our back on it, we are like this field without vegetation, it will come under judgment, and the rain we have drunk, that is the light, the Spirit, the Word, and the powers of the age to come, have produced no life in this field. And God will hold us to account, for our God is a consuming fire. If you've allowed yourself to drift down the river of sinful practices with no zealous pursuit of holiness, and no growth in grace, then, dear friend, I'm warning you, there will come a point of no return. This is the great folly of those who profess to be Christians but live a sinful life, thinking that one day they're going to clean up their act when they get a little bit older. The reality is that apostasy and fruitfulness will not be their lot, and nor will they receive the blessing of God. I pray that you won't be that person. I pray that you will, and as a community, we will stir one another up to love and to good deeds, that we will encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of evil approaching. And if you know someone who's gone cold in this church, who used to come regularly and they no longer come regularly, please go after them. Go after them, pray with them, share the Word of God with them, encourage them, do whatever God puts on your heart to do to encourage them back to a life of serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and kindness this day. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for its testimony, for its challenge, for its exhortation. And we ask, Lord God, that you would burn this warning into every heart here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.